Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Job 36, verses 1 through 23. And Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger, and they do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment of the on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way, or who can say, you have done wrong?"
In the world that God has made, and the societies in which you and I live in, God has ordained that teachers play a significant role in our lives. Can you imagine your life if suddenly teachers were not a part of it? That would dramatically change an awful lot of each and every day for some of you. It would dramatically change who you are and how you have been shaped. Teachers are incredibly important. Some of our teachers made us laugh. Some of us made us cry. Right, Mama? We've had some crying students. Maybe somewhere. Some of the teachers we've had, we can barely remember. And some pass through our thoughts nearly every single day. In some little way, we think about that lesson Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so taught us. Parents are our first teachers, but the list of teachers expands over the years. Some teachers, sports coaches, tutors, Sunday school teachers, drivers, ed instructors, apprenticeship mentors, more experienced co-workers. That list can go on and on of the various people who teach us, but every teacher in our life shapes who we are and how we think. When we're young, the best teachers are often the fun teachers, right? If class time feels like play time, then we got a really good thing going on, don't we? But as we get older, as we grow, as we learn and mature, the best teachers are often not the most fun teachers. The best teachers are focused on making us, their students, better. Not about entertaining us. They're focused on making us better. Those teachers who bless us most are dead set on shaping us to be the best according to their own abilities. Great teachers know that they are not entertainers. They know that they are educators who need to help their students grow. They understand that it is their job to lead their often groaning, sometimes crying students into greater horizons of maturity and understanding. Right? I think about some classes I've had later in life, and I think, The ones where we had fun and we chuckled a lot were not the good classes. Those are not the teachers I'm thankful for. The teachers I'm thankful for were the ones who put things in the syllabus and in the curriculum that often made us groan, but were for our good, and we rejoiced when we were done. In Job 36, God is presented as a wise teacher. He's described as, quote, mighty in strength of knowledge, one who opens ears to instruction and directs people to knowledge. Our text even asks the praise-inducing rhetorical question, who's a teacher like him? As we work through this passage this morning, it is my hope that you will come to see God among your beloved teachers and learn to trust his teaching methods. I hope that you will understand that God is your teacher and that you will come to trust his ways. I don't always have a title for my sermons, but this morning I thought this title might be helpful. The Lord is my teacher, I shall not flunk. The Lord is my teacher, I shall not flunk. The main idea I want to press in and get it to put into your mind and into your heart this morning from this text is that God, our teacher, assigns us pain to make us wiser. God, our teacher, assigns us pain to make us wiser. As we walk through these first 23 verses of Job 36, I want to take it in three segments. The first segment we'll look at is the teacher's assistant. Second, the teacher's qualifications. Third, the teacher's students. The teacher's assistant, the teacher's qualifications, the teacher's students. Okay, pull all that one last time. Main idea, God our teacher assigns us pain to make us wiser. And we'll look at this main idea by looking at the teacher's assistant, qualifications, and students. Let's look at this first point together, the teacher's assistant. Verses 1 through 4 depict Elihu beginning his now fourth speech. This gives him a fourth speech when all of Job's friends at most had a third speech, so Elihu gets a fourth. You'll remember that this book began with the story of Job. We're at the 36th chapter. I want you to understand that what went on 36 chapters ago was that we are introduced to a man named Job who was a good man. He was even described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job's goodness was accompanied by great wealth and great comfort. And Satan accused Job of only loving God because God made his life so easy. The Lord then allowed Satan to test and trouble Job with a wide variety of painful losses. And on top of all of that, Job's three dear friends added to his suffering by their unrelenting accusations that he was a hypocrite. Those miserable comforters have run their course. They've said all that they're going to say in this book. But before we finally hear the Lord speak in this book, we have to listen to this mysterious character by the name of Elihu. We've talked about this each week. We've dealt with him. But Elihu is a little bit of a mystery. It's hard to know which team to put him on. Is he on God's team or is he one of these miserable comforters? To Elihu's credit, he isn't condemned with Job's friends when they get condemned. And so we can't easily lump him in with the bad guys. Elihu claims to speak for God on a couple of occasions, but we don't have any word from God about this. We're hesitant about what to do with Elihu, and that's what I want to communicate. We don't know exactly what to do. The scriptures, the book of Job doesn't say receive him as a prophet or receive him as a miserable comforter. It doesn't make that plain, but the scriptures do give us direction as to what to do in such situations. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21 says this, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." So as that is a command to the New Testament church, to us today, we're going to use that same tool as we listen to Elihu. We're not going to despise him when he says that he's sent by God, but we're going to test everything he says, and what he says that's true, we're going to hold on to it, we're going to cling to it, and receive it as if it is from the Lord. So as Elihu begins his final speech, he says this, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you. For I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." A number of commentators read this introduction and they understand Elihu to be full of brash arrogance. They think he's a young man who is consumed with himself and believes he's actually walking around with perfect knowledge. But other commentators take a more cautious, less aggressive posture. If God has chosen to speak through Elihu, then his words are true. His words are perfect in knowledge and deeply valuable. Our initial reading of Elihu when he says, "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you," might make us think, "Shut up, little man. Quit thinking so highly of yourself." But if Elihu really has been given a message from the Lord, if God has put words in his mouth, then his words are true and they need to be listened to. They are perfect. As Christians tasked to preach the good news of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, we should understand this point. We are often accused of being arrogant in our claim that we proclaim the truth while everyone else is a liar. But if God has spoken, then it is the pinnacle of humility and not arrogance to bear witness to what he has said. Arrogance would twist, diminish, soften, or silence God's word, but humble servants can only carry the message they have been given. If Elihu is a prophet of God, then we can't dismiss him as arrogant. We must test what he says and be careful to hold fast to what is good. Okay, let me make this point really, really clear. We live in a world that likes to mess with truth. It doesn't like to say anybody's wrong or anybody's right. It likes to say, as long as you like what you're talking about, then that's all that matters. And when Christians come in and say, no, two men cannot be married, that's not what marriage is, two women cannot be engaged in a moral relationship, we come off as arrogant because we're condemning other people. And so many Christians think, well, Jesus is humble. I want to be humble. So how about I just conform to the world and what it expects of me? I don't want to be humble and tell anybody they're wrong. But let me tell you, that is the height of arrogance. It is not humility to take God's word and shape it according to the way you want it to be. To take God's word and edit it is arrogance, no matter what anybody says. And so for us as Christians, the height of humility is to say, listen, I didn't create the gospel, but here it is. This is God's word. Like it or lump it, this is what God has given us. It is the height of arrogance to twist God's word or conform it to what people want, and it's not humility. So for Elihu to come in and say, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you, certainly sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But if God has spoken to him, what else should he say? It's precisely what he should say. Every time I get up here and say God's word is infallible and I make commands to you, you could interpret me as arrogant. But if I'm truly holding and proclaiming God's word, then I can't do it any other way. It's not humble of me to say, well, hey, consider this. No, if God has spoken, then God has spoken. This first section teaches us an important lesson about God's common use of prophets and helpers. Elihu seems to come not as the teacher himself, but as the teacher's assistant. Job has cried out for God to answer his prayers and clear up the trouble that clouds his mind, but now Job has to listen to a young man. This may not be precisely what Job wanted, but Scripture is clear from cover to cover that God uses assistants more often than not. Okay, I simply want to get this point in there in front of you. Elihu is coming and saying, I'm an assistant to the great teacher. And I want to make it plain to you and remind you that throughout the scriptures, God more often than not uses somebody else to carry his message than to carry it himself. God is so consistently faithful to use assistants in his task of teaching. Ephesians 4:11 says this, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. It is common, it is very common, when we are enduring hardship and suffering to long to hear God's voice. Anybody with me? Would you nod in agreement? When I am suffering, I just want God to speak directly to me. I want him to answer my questions with his own voice. We want God to speak to us and help us understand what's going on. We often get frustrated because we don't get writing on a wall. We don't get angelic dreams or a still small voice. We see those things in the scriptures and we say, God, come, show me a sign, speak directly to me. But what we can learn from Elihu's claim to speak on God's behalf is that God will far more frequently speak to us through teachers' assistants than he will directly. When you're frustrated that you don't hear God's voice, maybe that's even right now, don't overlook the Bible. Don't ignore your pastors or your fellow church members. The Bible will teach you, your church friends will encourage you, and your pastors will shepherd you, and that's the way God prefers to do things. We often want God to come directly to the dinner table and to speak with us. We often want God to come into our bedroom and speak to us. We want to be able to look at the wall and see the hand writing on the wall. We want to see the angel come to us in our dreams. We want to hear a still small voice. But God doesn't always work that way. Far more frequently, instead of a hand floating in the air, instead of an angel in the dream, the Lord sends you a Bible reading plan. The Lord sends you a pastor that you kind of like sometimes. The Lord gives you church members that annoy you sometimes, and he sends them to assist him to do his work, to speak to you on his behalf. God, the good teacher, at times may communicate directly to the deepest parts of us, but far more often he will direct us through his helpers. Men and women who love God and love us have been and will be the instruments that God chooses to shape our lives. God is the teacher, and he very, 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 very frequently uses assistants to do his teaching. Every time we open our Bibles or speak with one another, we should have a sense that God, by the Holy Spirit, is teaching us through a human assistant. This is God's way. Don't get discouraged if God doesn't speak directly to you in your pain and confusion. God doesn't usually do that. But he very, very frequently leads us by his word and his servants that he has put into our lives. We aren't told for certain that God sent Elihu as his prophet, but as we test his role and his words, we can certainly see that it is God's way to send a messenger on his behalf. Elihu has good things to say about God, the teacher's qualifications, so let's go there next. Point number two, the teacher's qualifications. Like any good assistant, Elihu spends most of his time speaking about the one he's helping. Verses 5 through 10 and verses 22 and 23 clearly highlight the qualities and qualifications of the chief teacher. Elihu tells us that God is mighty and that he teaches everyone. Do you see that in verses 5 through 10? His knowledge is unmatched and unmeasurable. God grades people fairly, giving the wicked their due as well as the righteous. In verses 8 and 9, Elihu tells us that God uses affliction and hardship to turn people away from their sin and arrogance. He teaches and instructs people so that they will become wise and turn away from sin. In verses 22 and 23, Elihu says, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who's a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, 'You have done wrong'?" It's hard not to read those verses and shout with Elihu, "Amen," and cheer Elihu on after statements like that. When he says, "Who is a teacher like God? Who could find any error in his way?" Isn't there a part of you that says, "Amen, Elihu, preach on. God is a teacher and he does everything perfectly. God is exalted above every ruler, authority, power, and kingdom, but he is also the best teacher that ever was. The best teacher you ever had was a dim ray of light emanating from the sun. And God is that sun, the supreme teacher above all teachers. Good teachers describe and prescribe the way that we should go, but no one has or ever will be able to teach God. Our best teachers are flawed men and women, but Elihu is absolutely right when he says there are no flaws in God or his teaching." That's worthy of your meditation, that God stands at the head of the class teaching you, and that he never makes a mistake. That all of his ways are good and right and true, and there are no flaws in his teaching. That's worthy of your meditation. We must get it into our heads that of all the things that God is and does, among them is his role as teacher. Teaching is part of his identity as Father, as Shepherd, as Lord, as Creator, as Redeemer, as Prophet and Priest and King. God is always teaching, and human beings are designed. Hear me. You individually were designed, knit together in your mother's womb by the hand of God, to be a student, to be a learner, to be one who receives from God the teacher. That is who you are. That is who God made you to be. And if you refuse that, you are refusing your core identity. God made you a student. God made you a learner to gain from him, to learn from him, to be taught by him. One author says it this way: our God is a teacher at heart. He taught Adam in the garden and taught Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Through Moses, God taught the people. Torah, the name for the first five books of the Old Testament, means instruction and teaching. Through prophets and kings and sages as his mouthpieces, God taught his people and is still teaching. And when he came and lived among us in the person of his Son, he taught. Jesus' miraculous works made the people marvel, but he never identified as a healer. His healings were signs. They served his teachings. They pointed to his person and his words of instruction, his parables, his Sermon on the Mount, his Olivet Discourse. Jesus is the single greatest teacher that the world has ever known, and it is no accident. Because our God loves to teach, he is a teacher at heart. Hebrews 1 says this so plainly, and I love to repeat it from this pulpit. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What Hebrews 1 is saying is that God has been teaching from the beginning. And then he sent his best teacher, Jesus, who is the perfect representation, the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is the ultimate lesson and the clearest illustration that God is a teacher. He increases our knowledge through books And he purifies our thoughts through writing assignments. God pours out the Spirit upon us so that we become more like him. And as Elihu tells Job, so also we must know that God assigns seasons of pain for our improvement. Brothers and sisters, if God is a teacher, it shapes the way you view everything that's going on in your life. If you rightly view God as your teacher, it shapes the way you view painful difficulties in your life. If God is your teacher and the best teacher of all, it shapes the way you see everything unfolding in your life. You know these passages well, but we need to keep revisiting them and reminding ourselves. James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Saints, God is so certainly perfecting you by your various trials that you can rejoice in them. Listen. The command to count it all joy is not a kick in the butt and go contrary to nature. The command to count it all joy is to say God is so certainly perfecting you through your trials that you can rejoice, because the perfection that will come on the other side of your trial is sure. The perfecting work of the teacher is sure and certain. The teacher knew what he was doing when he assigned your miscarriage to you, when he assigned your job lost and the long list of sins that have been committed against you. The teacher knew what he was doing, and you can be sure that this is all part of his educational plans for you. That's a hard thing to communicate. And it might be a hard thing for you to hear tomorrow or hear today, but it is a deeply liberating thing when you can look at your sorrows and say, the teacher assigned this to me for my good. This is not stupid busy work. This is not an accident, coinkydink that happened in reality. This is an assignment from my teacher, and this is for my good. That might be hard to accept. But friends, there's an awful lot of joy when you know that the Lord is giving you diabetes for your good. There can be an awful lot of joy that the Lord is leading you to perfection through your daily weaknesses. Romans 5 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Saints, the suffering God has sown into your life are for the express purpose of increasing your hope and your enjoyment of God's love for you. God has assigned pain and hardship and difficulty in your life so that you can have greater hope and greater joy. Those two things go hand in hand. You can't just receive more joy without being enabled to receive it. You can't just have more help without being remodeled in such a way that you can fit more help, more hope. All of our pain comes from our teacher who's preparing us for the final exam, which is an eternal weight of glory that will dwarf all the work it took to get there. Timothy and I have regular conversations about teaching, and one of the things he tells, he says, if you will do this, it will make you $10,000 a year more, something along those lines. If you do this particular thing here, it will make you money for the rest of your life. And many students are like, I'm not sure if I want to do that. Or the idea is good, but the work is hard. I'm butchering it, so ask Timothy about that story. But the point being is that God is putting assignments on you, and none of them are like, I'm just trying to get you to be busy. I don't like you, and I want you to not take my class ever again, so do this. God never gives assignments that way. Every one of his assignments will pay off for you in the future. Every single one of them. Does that touch anything in your own personal life? Like your bad knee? The Lord gives you a bad knee so that you can have greater hope, so that you can enjoy his love for you more. It's not just a bad knee. It's not relational strife. It's not a failed marriage. It's not the inability to have children. It's not just that. It's an assignment from the Lord to increase your capacity to enjoy his love for you. Hebrews 12 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Saints, the evil one lies to you and me every single day. He tells us, if God really loved you, he would give you what you asked and have been waiting for. The evil one says, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let you feel so alone. If God really loved you, he would heal you. While the evil one preaches, what kind of God lets his children cry? The scriptures unashamedly tell us it is the God who truly loves us who lets us cry. It is the good father who disciplines his son who needs help maturing. It is the good teacher who refuses to leave us in our comfortable ignorance and immaturity. The good teacher says, we could laugh it up all semester long. Or we could learn and grow. And God is the kind of teacher who says, we're going to learn and we're going to grow. And so therefore your life is going to be hard. The cross of Jesus Christ loudly proclaims that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Children in need of discipline and students in need of painful assignments. God loves his people so dearly that he refuses to leave them alone. He will not let us die in our sin, and he will not let us be stunted in our growth. He will not let us live in comfort while there is so much to learn through trials. We most certainly will not always enjoy the syllabus or the educational curriculum that the Lord has assigned to us. But we have a good teacher who knows what he's doing, and he hasn't assigned us anything that isn't for our good. God is the best teacher that ever was and ever will be. Unfortunately, not everyone is a good student. And in this last section, Elihu points out two different students and their responses to the good teacher. So let's look at point number three, the teacher's students. Verse 11 tells us that the good student listens to God's instructive pain and continues to serve him, while the bad student, according to verse 12, refuses to submit to God and embrace his difficult assignments. Things work out well for the good student, while death comes to the bad student. Elihu acknowledges in verse 16 that God had richly blessed Job's life, but he points out how different things are now. It seems that Elihu is calling Job to humble himself before the Lord and to become a good and humble student under this excruciating lesson. He attempts to turn Job back, or his attempt to turn Job back includes a description of bad students and warnings to flee from their errors. In verse 13, bad students are called what? Do you see? What are they called? They're called the godless in heart. Our modern culture would probably lead us to interpret the godless in heart as an avowed atheist, and I don't think we should just see this as an avowed atheist per se, but as one who lives according to their understanding, their own understanding, instead of humble obedience to God. There are some who call themselves atheists, and there are some who call themselves Christians. And I think what Elihu was speaking of here is not, doesn't really pertain to what people call themselves, but what they do with themselves. Some people call themselves Christians even though they lean upon their own understanding. And I think these people would also fit in those who are godless in heart. This person, this godless in heart person, is described as one who cherishes anger, one who does not cry for help when God binds them. And Elihu says that they spend their days in idolatry and sexual immorality. That comment there about temple prostitutes. The bad student, the godless in heart, refuses to let go of his anger. He doesn't pursue God when God doesn't give him what he wants, and instead he pursues other gods and sinful, sensual pleasures that he can control. Elihu doesn't ask what people title themselves. He's describing a particular kind of person. He isn't saying, would you call yourself a godless in your heart kind of person? No, he says the godless in heart is the person who refuses to let go of their anger. The godless in heart is the person who doesn't pursue God when God doesn't give him what he wants. The godless in heart is the person who says, God didn't make my life happy and everything I had hoped it to be, so I'm going to go after other gods. I'm going to spend my days going after sensual pleasures that I can control. Elihu then warns Job not to go down that path. He says in verse 18, beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Do not long for the night, he says in verse 20. And in verse 21 he says, take care, do not turn to iniquity. This is certainly an understatement, but the Lord's teaching methods are often difficult. His removal of comforts regularly seems strange to us, and his use of pain often leaves us confused. In these times, we must know the difference between a good student and a bad student. We must recognize that our faults and our crying out to God for help to turn away, we must recognize our own faults and crying out to God for help that he would help us to turn away from our sinful habits. The good student says, forget the teacher. Forget the teacher and his methods. I'm going to sneak around and have fun. I'm going to find a different thing to learn in this class because I don't like his methods. The good teacher pays attention and listens and cries out, help me, help me, help me. The good student comes to the teacher who's hard to follow and says, can I get with you after class? Is there a tutor who can help me? I'm struggling. But the bad student says, forget this guy. I'm doing something else. Friends, the godless in heart are those who protect their anger and they defend their wrathful outbursts. They grow bitter and prayerless and spend their lives chasing pleasure and worldly comfort. According to them, life has been cruel, and so their decisions are justified. Many of the godless in heart went hard after God at one time. But when he assigned them some pain, they all but quit and settled for a life of compromising with sin. This is the bad student who says, this teacher's too hard. This teacher's too hard. I'm not going to submit to his lessons. I'm not going to try and learn. I'm not going to cry out for help. I'm just going to be angry and bitter. I'm just going to have a long-standing pattern of secret sin. Friends, I desperately want to hear, and I want you to hear Elihu's warnings. Don't let your frustration entice you to become sarcastic, cold, and full of scoffing. Don't let the cost of repentance keep you from humbling yourself before the Lord. Don't long for death and disappearance from God's classroom. Don't look to sin for comfort in your difficulty. That's what the bad students do. Don't be a bad student. Trust the teacher. Follow his course. Cry out for help. But don't let your heart grow cold. Don't let your tongue be full of sarcasm and harshness, which is really a cover-up for just frustration with the way the Lord has dealt with your life. Don't become bitter. Don't become suspicious of the Lord. We all stumble and struggle with these proud responses to God's painful teaching. Just confess that to you. I can preach and list these things and exhort you because I need the same exhortation. The Lord has not answered my prayers the way I wanted him to. Many of them. Many of the things that I thought he would give me quickly, he didn't give me. And there have been many seasons in my life where I've just been frustrated. But the scriptures, Job 36 comes and says, do you trust the teacher? Are you going to be a bad student who's suspicious of his ways, who doesn't trust his wisdom, who whispers in class and doesn't try to learn, who works out compromising relationships with sin, and you feel like God owes you this one sin because he didn't give you that thing you asked for? That's a bad student. I'm guilty, and so are you. We're guilty of being bad students. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, in whom we have a merciful atonement for all of our sin. Thanks be to God for the Holy Spirit, who is even at this moment ready and able to help us walk in the light as he is in the light, and to be good students of his painful lessons. Brothers and sisters, God knows he's a hard teacher. He's a difficult teacher. He knows that he's the best teacher and that you often struggle to be a good student. And he sent his son Jesus so that your errors could be dealt with. And he has promised you his Holy Spirit so that you would have continual daily help to grow as a good and faithful student who trusts the Lord. Church, our God is a wonderful teacher. His ways are often difficult and painful, but he is always leading us to completion and the fullness of joy that only he can lead us to. Don't let your weariness and frustration keep you from him. Jesus has paid for all your failings, and he has given us the Spirit to be with us always. Hear me, church, please. Humble yourself under his curriculum. Trust his process. Because at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and his teaching is the only teaching that can lead you there. I wish many days that I could snap my fingers and make your pain go away. I can make a long list of things in this room that I wish I could make go away. But if I believe that God is a good and faithful teacher and he gives hard lessons for your good, my prayers change and I don't snap my fingers and pray that your hardships go away. I pray that God would sustain you and help you to be humble in your difficulty and help you to learn and gain and grow from all the things that God has ordained, from the stuff that's happened to you that you're still struggling with or the stuff that's pressing on you right now. Brothers and sisters, we have a perfect teacher. He's teaching us. He's leading us to greater glory, greater hope, greater joy, greater enjoyment of his love for us. And he's leading us there through difficult assignments. Your hardships are not random acts of sucky. Your hardships are part of his purposeful plan to lead you to completion and enjoyment of him.